Good evening. Welcome to Nazarene Theological Seminary. I'm Ron Benefiel. I'm the president here. It is my privilege to welcome you to the Grider Winget Lectures of NTS and to introduce to you our speaker for this year's lectures, Dr. Jürgen Moltmann. Before I introduce him, would you please join with me as we pray together? Lord, we are thankful for this opportunity. We are thankful for the knowledge of your presence, for your love, and for your hope that abides in us. We are thankful. We pray in Jesus' name your blessing upon this time. Amen. Jürgen Moltmann was born in Hamburg, Germany in 1926. He was drafted at the end of 1944 into the German Army at the age of 18. He served as a soldier for 6 months before surrendering in Belgium to the first British soldier he met in the woods. For the succeeding 3 years, he was confined to prisoner of war camps in Western Europe. There he saw how other prisoners collapsed inwardly, how they gave up all hope. Moltmann was saved from the same fate only by a religious conversion that began while he was a prisoner of war in Belgium, where he was given a Bible by an American military chaplain. His reading of the scriptures opened his eyes to the God who is with the brokenhearted. Moltmann found the God who was present even behind the barbed wire. But whenever he tried to profess or grasp this experience of the presence of God, the experience evaded him. He writes, "All that was left was an inward drive, a longing which provided the impetus to hope." The experiences of the life of a prisoner, especially the suffering and the hope, left a lasting mark on Dr. Moltmann and his theology. After he returned to Germany in 1948, Dr. Moltmann began to study theology at Göttingen University. There he found himself not only fascinated by theology, but also very interested in another student, Elisabeth Wendel. In 1952, he earned his doctorate in theology and married Elisabeth. The rest, as they say, is history. The publication of Moltmann's Theology of Hope in 1967 was considered to be groundbreaking work in theology and was instrumental in establishing him as one of the world's leading Protestant theologians. He has now authored nearly 24 books, including such widely acclaimed works as The Crucified God, The Church and the Power of the Spirit, The Trinity and the Kingdom of God, and many others. In the past 5 years, Dr. Moltmann's published books have included The Coming of God, God for a Secular Society, How I Have Changed, Reflections on 30 Years of Theology, The Source of Life, and this last year, Experiences in Theology. A central theme that runs throughout his work is hope, hope in and for the present and coming Kingdom of God, a hope based on the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is my privilege to introduce to you Dr. Jürgen Moltmann.
Well, thank you very much for your invitation to come and for your kind words of introduction, Mr. President. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, there is a little church in a large harbor city of Yokohama, Japan, a small hut between huge buildings. My old friend, Professor Shin Kitagawa, had collected a considerable congregation of Christians there since more than 40 years. And whenever I come to Japan, I worship there and preach with the help of his translations. Of course, it is a place where I feel at home in a foreign land where I am not even understand the language. And this is a Nazarene church. My first connection with a Nazarene church happened in Yokohama. In spiritual community with that congregation, I am here. And tonight I would like to speak to you about becoming alive in the Holy Spirit, the emerging theology of life today. You have invited a German professor, and you may expect a German lecture. But I have not three parts, but only two. Now, the gift and the presence of the Holy Spirit is the greatest and most wonderful thing we can experience, we ourselves, the human community, all living things and this earth. For with the Holy Spirit, it is not just one random spirit that is present among all the many good and evil spirits that are there. It is God. God's self, the creative and life-giving, redeeming and saving God. Where the Holy Spirit is present, God is present in a special way. And we experience God through our lives, which become holy living from within. We experience the whole, the full, the healed and redeemed life and experience it with all our senses. We feel and we taste, we touch and see our life in God and God in our life. There are many names for God, the Holy Spirit, but of them all the Comforter, Parakletos, and the Source of Life, Fons Vitae, are the names I like best. Now I have two parts. First, the presence of God's Spirit, biblical perspectives, and then in the second part, more systematic perspectives on a theology of life. Now I begin with the first reflection, the expectation and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Prayers to the Holy Spirit are all fundamentally a plea for the Spirit's coming. And that is something special. Christian tradition calls it the epiclesis of the Spirit. Most Pentecostal hymns simply cry, "Come, Creator Spirit." And we may think of Rabanus Maurus, Veni Creator Spiritus. The prayer for the Holy Spirit is a plea for the Spirit's all-embracing presence. The Spirit is more than just one of God's gifts. Among others, the Holy Spirit is the unrestricted presence of God in which our life wakes up, becomes holy and entirely living, and is endowed with the holy energies of life. Prayers for the coming of the Holy Spirit are Maranatha prayers. As we all know, Maranatha prayers are addressed to Christ and are meant eschatologically, "Amen, yes, come Lord Jesus." This is the ultimate saying in the New Testament. Here too, it is not just the person of Jesus that is meant, it is his coming in the glory of God for the new creation of the world. The parousia, the presence of the Holy Spirit, is nothing other than the beginning of the parousia of Christ. That is why the Holy Spirit is called the pledge or the down payment of glory, as we read in the letter of to the Ephesians 1 and 2 Corinthians. So what begins in the Holy Spirit here will be completed and perfected in the kingdom of glory there. The kingdom of glory does not come unexpectedly and without any preparation. It is already heralded in the realm of the spirit where it already has power in the present. The relation between the experience of the spirit here and now in the expected kingdom of God is like spring and summer, seed time and harvest, sunrise and high noon. In the plea for the coming of the Spirit, the people who cry out for its coming open themselves for what they expect and let the energies of the Spirit stream into their lives. Even if people can do no more than sigh for redemption and then fall dumb even as they sigh, God's Spirit already sighs within them and intercedes for them, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:26. The pleading and the sighing for the coming of God into this imprisoned life, into this disrupted world themselves come from the Holy Spirit and are the first signs of the Spirit's life within us. We continually experience the Holy Spirit as both a divine counterpart to whom we call and a divine presence in which we call, as a space we live in. I think there's nothing extraordinary about this. As children, we experienced our mothers as both too, a presence surrounding us and a counterpart calling us. Now the response to the plea for the coming of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit's coming and remaining, its outpouring and its indwelling. People who ask for the Holy Spirit to come to us, into our hearts, into the community we live in, and to our earth, don't want to flee into heaven or to be snatched away into the next world. They have hope for their hearts, their community, and this earth. We don't pray either, let us come into your kingdom. We pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So the petition for the coming of the Divine Spirit to us, frail earthly people, implies a great and unbroken affirmation of life. Another response to the petition for the Holy Spirit is its outpouring on all flesh. We read in the prophet Joel and then in Acts 2, the Pentecostal story again. And this is a quite astounding metaphor, outpouring on all flesh. What is it saying? All flesh is, of course, human life first and foremost. But as we can read in Genesis 9:10, it also embraces all living things. In Hebrew, kol bazar is all living beings and not only human living beings, but generally also plants, trees, and animals. In Psalms 36, God is called the well of life, of all life on earth. In John 4, Jesus tells a Samaritan woman that he will give the water which wells up out of the fountain of eternal life. The image of the wellspring of life and of the water which gives life to everything that is parched and dried up is used again and again as a way of explaining the effect of the Holy Spirit. As a water of life, the Spirit makes what is dying and withered living and fertile. The astonishing thing here is that the Holy Spirit is seen not just as a divine person, but also as the divine element. The Spirit is sent and comes like a tempest. It spreads itself out over all living things, like the waters of a flood, pervading everything. If the Holy Spirit is God's Spirit and the special presence of God, then when God's Spirit is poured out, all flesh will be deified. All mortal flesh will be filled with the eternal life of God. For what comes from God, that is divine and eternal like God himself. In the outpouring of God's Spirit, God opens, so to speak, himself and becomes what the mystic and poet Mechthild of Magdeburg in medieval times in Germany calls the pouring and flowing Godhead. In the source, the river, and the lake, the quality of the water is the same, but its flow is graduated. The transition from the spirit itself to the spirit's many different energies, from the charis, grace, to the charismata, the gifts, is as fluid as an emanation. So the divine becomes the all-embracing presence in which what is human, indeed everything that lives, can develop fruitfully and live eternally. You encompass me on every side and hold your hand over me, we read in Psalm 139. The second point is the origin and communication of the Holy Spirit. The question about the origin of the Holy Spirit is not a speculative question, it is a necessary one, for in the origin the goal is already inherent. The Holy Spirit brings and communicates that from which it originates or springs. So what is this? From what does the Holy Spirit originate? The answer in the Old Testament is from the shining face of God. This is a surprising one. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me, we pray with Psalm 51. And with Psalm 104, we recognize that it can be said of every living thing that when thou hidest thy face, they are dismayed. When thou takest away thy breath, that's the spirit, ruach, they die and return to the dust. Thou sendest forth thy breath, spirit, and they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. Now the face of God, this is a symbol for God's commitment, the attention with which he looks at us, and a special presence, the face of God. It is always a face that reveals the inward play of the emotions, as we know. Our irritation and our joy, our laughing and our weeping show in our faces. And the same is true in a transferred sense about the face of God. In the Jewish thinking, God's hidden face, Hester Panim, is a symbol of God's judgment. For God's face to be turned away is a symbol of God's rejection and of eternal death. But God's shining countenance is a source of the outpouring of the Spirit and of God's life, love, and blessing. Make your face shine upon us and be gracious, we pray in the Aaronitic blessing. This is a prayer for the Holy Spirit, the special life-giving presence of God among us. Now, when does a face or someone's face shine? People's faces begin to shine in the look of love. When a mother takes her child in her arms and loves it, we see her eyes shining. When someone wants to give someone else a wonderful gift, the giver's eyes light up in expectant excitement. Radiant eyes bring joy. In terms of physics, the eyes merely absorb light, as we know, but physiognomically, the soul radiates from them. We can imagine all this and more when we think of God's shining face and await the light of the Holy Spirit from that source. Assurance of life and new energies for living awaken in us when God looks at us with the shining eyes of his joy. According to Luke 15, human repentance gives God the joy that we feel when we find something we have lost. The face of God shining for joy is a luminous source of the Holy Spirit. The light floods over us and our faces become mirrors which reflect that light and diffuse it. According to Paul, the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ and casts a bright shining into our hearts, we read in 2 Corinthians 4:6. then we too will reflect the glory of the Lord with unveiled face, he writes in chapter 3, 18 of the same letter. Our hidden faces keep us from knowing ourselves and hide us from ourselves. Our longing for self-encounter and self-experience comes from this hiddenness and will only be satisfied in that apocalypse when God is seen face to face as a friend is seen face to face, and we see ourselves as we are seen. So experience of the Spirit is already the shine, as a bright shining in our hearts, which begins the apocalypse of ourselves. Earlier generations liked to depict the illuminating power or radiance of the saints as the halos, or as a golden background to the icons. Every human life and every human face radiates its own atmosphere, as we know. Trust and mistrust, tranquility and bustle, peace and anxiety radiate from us unconsciously most of the time and communicate themselves to other people. Every aura is the outcome of what we fear most and what we love most. It can be our own ego, it can be money, and it also can be God. We are unconscious of the divine radiance, inevitably so, because the person who looks at himself or herself does not shine. But if people look away from themselves and look to Christ, from these people the Spirit of Christ begins to shine to other people. Point number 3, the goal of Christ's self-giving and his resurrection. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit issues from the events in Christ's history, as we know, which are events in the history of salvation. It is these which we celebrate in the church's year two: Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, Ascension Day, Pentecost. So Pentecost is the final festival in this sequence, so it is also the goal toward which the other feasts point and not an addition. We can see at a first glance that the history of Christ and the history of the Holy Spirit are indissolubly intertwined. According to the Synoptic Gospels, Christ comes from the Holy Spirit, conceived by the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit, performs miracles and proclaims the kingdom of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, surrenders himself to his redeeming death on the cross through the eternal Spirit, is raised by God through the life-giving Spirit, and in the Spirit is present among us now. Christ's history in the Spirit begins with his baptism and ends with his resurrection. But then things are reversed. Christ sends the Spirit onto the community of his people and is present in the life-giving Spirit. And this is the history of the Spirit in Christ. So the Spirit of God becomes the Spirit of Christ, and Christ sent in the Spirit becomes Christ the sender of the Spirit. If we look closer still, we come face to face with the mystery of Christ's death and life, and discover that it is out of this mystery of Christ that the Spirit of life springs. The Gospel of Luke, this certainly tells the mystery as a sequence of events in a salvation history, with time intervals which are meant symbolically. After 3 days, rose again from the dead. After 40 days, ascended into heaven. After 50 days, the outpouring of the Spirit on the assembled community. But in actual fact, this is one single event, the event of the coming of Christ into this world for the salvation of the world. We can make this clear to ourselves if we look more closely at the Easter face of Jesus' men and women disciples. Jesus was crucified publicly. His resurrection from the dead was experienced only by the women in Jerusalem and the disciples in Galilee, to whom he himself appeared as a risen Christ. And this experience transformed them utterly. The disciples returned to Jerusalem, although they must have expected to meet the same death there as Christ himself. And they could have not preached the gospel of the resurrection of Christ if the tomb was not empty. So it's the resurrection belief which is a proof for the empty tomb, not the other way around. They had found a faith that overcomes the world and were not afraid of anything anymore. The men and women who saw the risen Christ because he appeared to them personally also received already the spirit of the resurrection. As we read in John 20, 22, receive the Holy Spirit, says the risen Christ. So the appearance of the risen Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Easter faith and Pentecostal experience belong together in one single whole and are not differentiated in time. Now to recognize the risen Christ and to experience the energies of our own rebirth in the spirit of the resurrection are indeed one. If this were not so, there would be a faith in a dead Christ and a spiritual rebirth without Christ. True Easter faith is a work of the Spirit, for believing in Christ's resurrection doesn't mean affirming an historical fact only by saying, oh, really, or aha. It means being seized by the life-giving Spirit and experiencing the powers of the world to come in our own living and dying. So there's no Pentecost without Easter, this is obvious, but there's also no Easter without Pentecost either. Or to put it in terms, there's no Easter theology without a theology of the Pentecost, and no Pentecost theology without Easter theology. Now we go one step further, the crucified Christ and the sending of the Spirit by the Father. What we have described up to now was more the external historical side of salvation, so to speak, but there is a divine inward side as well. John chapter 14 to 16 probes this comprehensively. The chapter is part of Jesus' so-called farewell discourses, where his farewell means his dying for the redemption, and the redemption of the world is linked with the coming of the Paraclete, as the Holy Spirit is called here. If I do not go away, the Counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. We read in chapter 16, verse 7. Here the new beginning of life in the Holy Spirit is directly linked with the mystery of redemption. Through the force or the power of his surrender of himself to the death on the cross, Christ sends the Spirit of life. That is a revelation of the love and the pain of God, which makes new life for sinners and dying people possible. So a true theology of the cross must be Pentecostal theology, and Christian Pentecostal theology is a theology of the cross. If we look back to John 14, the connection is somewhat more complex because it is a Trinitarian connection. According to John 14, 16, Jesus goes away so that he may pray the Father that he will give you another comforter. According to verse 26, Christ sends this comforter from the Father, so it is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. According to this insight, the Holy Spirit is beside the Father of Jesus Christ, and Christ goes away, that is, he dies, in order to ask the Father to send the Spirit, in order to send the Spirit from the Father. So the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and is sent by the Son. Between Christ, the recipient of the Spirit, of whom we read in the Synoptic Gospels, and Christ, the sender of the Spirit, stands God the Father as the Holy Spirit's eternal origin. The Holy Spirit does not proceed from the Father and the Son, as the Western Church's Nicene Creed maintains. I believe the Spirit proceeds from the Father, rests on the Son, and from the Son radiates into the world. So it has a Trinitarian origin of the Holy Spirit, and it is a Trinitarian eternal life into which the Holy Spirit brings us, or which the Holy Spirit brings to us. Now the last point in this biblical survey is about the criterion for testing or distinguishing the spirits. People often ask about the criterion for testing or distinguishing the spirits. For the community of Christ's people, this criterion is the name of Jesus and the sign of the cross. The name of Jesus and the sign of the cross. By calling on the name of Jesus and with the sign of the cross, the evil spirits are banished and God's good spirit is summoned. So what is true in the negative sense for exorcism in the name of Jesus and with the sign of the cross is true positively for the recognition of the Holy Spirit. To put it in other words, what can endure in the face of the crucified Christ, that is from God. What cannot endure is not from God. The spirit of violence and terror, the spirit of greedy possession and arrogance cannot endure in the face of the crucified Christ. The spirit of love and of sharing and humility can endure. So it is always the sign of the cross which makes it necessary to distinguish between the spirits. With the name of Jesus, the way of Jesus Christ is invoked as well. What serves the discipleship of Jesus and can be put to use there, that comes from the Holy Spirit. And what comes from the Holy Spirit leads us along the way of Jesus Christ and into his discipleship. What the Synoptic Gospels call discipleship of Jesus, the Apostle Paul calls life in the Spirit. These are the two sides. So personal and public, political and economic discipleship of Jesus is a practical criterion for testing the spirits. And with this, I turn now over to the mission of the Holy Spirit today, or the gospel of life. In its original and eternal sense, what we call mission is a missio Dei, God's mission. It's only when our Christian mission follows the divine sending and corresponds to it that it is a mission with confidence in God and an assured faith. But what is God's mission? God's mission is nothing less than the sending of the Holy Spirit from the Father through the Son into this world, so that this world should not perish but live. The Gospel of John tells us quite simply what it is that is brought into the world from God through Christ. It is life. I live and you shall live also. For the Holy Spirit is a source of life and brings life into the world. Whole life, full life, unhindered, indestructible, everlasting life. The creative and life-giving Spirit of God already brings this eternally living life here and now. Before death, not only after death. Because the Spirit brings Christ into this world, and Christ is the resurrection and life in person, in person. So with Christ indestructible, life has come to light, as we read in a letter of John. And the life spirit which Christ sends into the world is already the power of resurrection, which brings us new life, at least brings us the courage to stand up when we are down. So the sending of the Holy Spirit is a liberation of God's indestructible affirmation of life and his marvelous joy in life. To put it simple, where Jesus is, there is life. This is what the Synoptic Gospels tell us. Where Jesus is, sick people are healed, sad people are comforted, marginalized people are accepted, and the demons of terror and death are driven out. So where Jesus is, there is life. And where the Holy Spirit is present, there is life too. That is what the Acts of the Apostles and the Apostolic Letters tell us. For where the Spirit is, there is a joy of the victory of life over death. And there the powers and energies of eternal life are experienced already here and now in our mortal life. So in this divine sense, mission is simply and solely a movement for life. And a movement of healing which spreads consolation and the courage to live and to raise up what wants to die. To put it in words of a very famous German awakening preacher, Christoph Blumhardt, in Württemberg, the country I live in at the moment. He was very influential for Karl Barth and Emil Brunner and Leonhard Ragatz and others. He said once, Jesus didn't bring a new religion into the world. What he brought was new life. So Christian mission is a life movement. What does this mean for our understanding of the Christian mission? I will not talk about other countries, but about ourselves, at least in my society in Germany or in Europe. For us today, this means that we have to build up a universal culture of life and resist the barbarism of death wherever we are. In our Western and European and perhaps also American countries, but this is not my role to judge, the affirmation of life has become the main problem. We have long since lost the hubris of earlier world conquerors. Our feeling about life, especially between young people in Europe, is not hubris and arrogance, but more sadness, tristesse. We seem to be paralyzed by a chilly apathy. Our social coldness towards the poor and strangers show that we have at least no love for their lives. We have seen the misery in Bosnia, the Kosovo, Rwanda on the TV screen, but it no longer touches us. It's so far away. Knowledge doesn't mean power any longer. Knowledge means powerlessness. After all, there's nothing we can do about it. So we hold our tongues and stay mute. Humanity is likely to die of apathy of the soul like this before it founders in social and military catastrophes. We need nothing more and nothing so much as a mission of life so that we can again affirm and love life so much that we protest against death in all the powers that disseminate death. What we need is not a new religion or a new peace between religions, this is also good, but what we really need is life, whole, full, undivided life and the love of life, an unconditional love of life. And isn't this the essence of the gospel? God, the eternal, infinite God, is so close to you that he loves you. And in his love accepts you just as you are, not as you want to be or not want to be, but just as you are. People who feel this, the faintest spark of this divine love, become conscious of their own dignity. They get up and walk upright and live with heads held high. Even when we are loved by another person, all of a sudden our energy for living awakens. And all of a sudden we trust ourselves to do more than we would ever have dared before. How much more is this the case when God looks at us with the shining eyes of his love and his joy in our lives. That is why part of this message of life is comforting of the sad, healing of the sick, the healing too of memories of suffering and memories of guilt and forgiving of sins. This is to say, the message of life means saving threatened and impaired life from the powers of annihilation, and they are around us. But for us, this also means that in place of the spread of our Orthodox Roman Catholic Protestant churches, we have to put a passion for the kingdom of God first of all. Mission doesn't mean compelling them to come in to what we are already. Mission is an invitation to God's future and to hope for the new creation of all things. Behold, I make all things new. That is the invitation of mission. In God's spirit, you can already anticipate today this becoming new, which God will complete on his day. Once a passion for God's future replaces the spread of the given church, which we know and have already, we shall stop exporting our Western church divisions and extending religious denominationalism instead of the hope for the kingdom of God. One example. In China, after the anti-religious cultural revolution of Mao, when Christians emerged again from the camps and the underground to public life, there were no longer Methodists, Baptists, Episcopalians, Nazarenes. Now they were only members of the one Church of Christ, and it spread so rapidly that every day a new church was opened, so that today about 40 or 60 million people belong to this Church of Christ. Probably, and this is an experience in my country, in the Third Reich, probably the experience of shared persecution and the martyrs is always needed before divided churches can arrive at ecumenical fellowship and subordinate their own interest to the kingdom of God, which is common to them all. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the living community of God's Spirit will fall to your lot simply of itself. So my last point is the experience of the Spirit in the context of the new creation of all things. To use a picture, the stone is already thrown into the water. Jesus Christ has come already into this world. And as a stone makes one wave after another, so we follow now the mission of the Holy Spirit in three waves, asking what happens there and how we can participate in it. First, the renewal of God's people. The first Christian Pentecost community, Acts 2:17 following, understood what happened to it as being the fulfillment of the prophet Joel's prophecy. In the end time, with its terrible catastrophes, God's Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. Of course, this initially means all human life, as the next sentence makes clear. But it is not just devout flesh of Israel, which is meant by all flesh, but the whole of humanity. By the word flesh, Joel means especially the weak, people without power and without hope, as Old Testament scholars tell us. Now, first of all, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams. The young people who have not yet fully entered into life, and the old people who no longer participate in life in all its fullness, will experience this spirit of life first. Those who are still too young or already too old receive the outpouring of the Spirit first. And this brings about a new equality between the generations. No one is too young and no one is too old. All are equal in their reception of the new life spirit. Youth is no advantage and age is not a disadvantage. And this is very comforting for me personally. But remember this, the old and the young. Second, sons and daughters will prophesy. Manservants and maidservants receive the Spirit. So men and women are put on the same level. Women are not are just as close to God's Spirit as men. There is no longer any male prerogative. In the Holy Spirit, a new messianic community of women and men prophesy. Men and women equally endowed and with equal rights. Consequently, from the very beginning, and about this, there's no dispute. The first Christian community baptized men and women alike, thus recognizing them as endowed with the Holy Spirit. Does a Christian church which only ordains men and excludes women from the proclamation, prophecy, have the Holy Spirit? Or is it quenching the Spirit and repressing its liberating activity? Let's leave this as an open question. In the experience of the Spirit, a new community of masters and servants comes into being. The Spirit of God is no respecter of social distinctions. It puts an end to them. All Spirit-impelled revival movements in the history of Christianity have taken note of these socially revolutionary elements in the experience of the Spirit and have spread them. As far as I know, also the Methodist Wesley movement. They became a danger to patriarchy, to the men's church, and to slave owners. Today, these experiences of the Spirit among children and old people first is certainly a danger for the people who are pushing the very young and the old onto the fringes of life. If the Spirit of life descends on vulnerable and mortal life, then it descends on everything living, which is threatened by the great cosmic catastrophes. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood.